If you've got your Bibles this morning, find James chapter 4. James chapter 4, as we continue working our way through the book of James. Today we're kind of, last week we were kind of at the halfway point. Today we're moving into the second half of the book of James, and we're going to read our memory verse before we get started, which is normally would be in this section, let me put it this way, in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks. So, all right, let's read it again. Everybody ready? All right, here we go. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the Lord, and He will lift you. James 4:10. I realize that my version in here is not the same as your version, so I need to get on y'all's version, right? Really quick. Let's do that again. I'm gonna look up here. Let's do it again. All right, James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 4:10. Very good. Much better. Much better. All right, so today, normally what we would do is the passage that we're in, we would look at verses 1 through 12 because that's all one continuous subject matter. Like we've done in the last couple weeks where we've looked at big chunks of Scripture because that's the paragraph that has thematically is all the same. Today I'm going to break with that in just a minute, and I'm gonna do the cardinal no-no of reading the Bible, but I'm going to explain why we're going to do it in just a minute, okay? So let's recap where we were last week, and then we'll move into this week. Last week we were kind of at the halfway point, and we said that James, like any good football coach, kind of tells us where we've been at and where we're going. And so we're now in the where we're going part. Last week we saw that James's idea that launches us into the second half of the book is that we're all preparing fertile ground for something, and we're all planting some kind of seed. James encourages us to plant the fertile soil, or prepare the fertile soil of peace, and plant the seed of righteousness, because that is what brings up a good harvest of righteousness in our life, right? The other side is, if we're not preparing the fertile soil of peace, we're preparing another kind of soil, and we're planting the seed of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which, remember we said last week, bitter jealousy is the boiling sourness that comes out of our life, right? And selfish ambition is intentionally creating division among a group. And he said, when we plant that in our life, it produces a harvest of not righteousness, but chaos in every vile practice, right? And that's in the church. Remember, he's talking to church folk here, okay? So we're going to translate that. He's going to push the ball down the road, or push the ball down the field just a little bit further today. And here's the question that James is going to ask. Why, and he's going to do it a little bit differently, but here's the way, if I were James, I would have asked it. And then we'll read how he asks it. Why would any follower of Jesus ever want to plant bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Because here's one thing I learned in South Georgia. Steve and Marnie are here with us today, and they sure enough lived in South Georgia. We lived in like North South Georgia, right? And there's a little bit of a difference. It gets further south. We did have gnats, and so that meant we live in South Georgia. But here's what I knew from living in South Georgia with farmers. Farmers always have a reason for planting specific types of seed. In our area, farmers mainly planted two types of seed, cotton and peanuts. Why? Soil, profit margins. But they also planted them in a specific order. I don't know if you know this a lot, because we don't really grow peanuts up here because we have clay. They have sand. You can't plant peanuts in the same field 2 years in a row. Does anybody know why? They rot, because they have something that they create in the soil that if you plant them back-to-back years, they will rot the second year. It's sort of like planting tomatoes. You never plant tomatoes in the same exact spot 2 years in a row because they will get diseased. So what farmers did is they would plant 1 year of peanuts and 3 years of cotton. And by that fourth year, the soil had rejuvenated itself so they could plant peanuts in that field again, right? We saw that literally right out our back door, okay? They had a reason for doing what they did. Even those of us who are home gardeners, you just don't go to see Mr. Ernie and be like, well, give me a little bit of all this, and then you just throw it out there in the field and hope it comes up. No, you have a reason and you have a way and there's a method to do it. And so the question James is going to ask is, why would any believer ever want to plant bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? All right, so let's read. So again, I say the whole thing. Thank you. Ooh, ice too. Appreciate that. All right, so we're going to read. Now remember, the whole theme goes through verse 12. We're only going to read to verse 4 today, okay? Today. Here we go. Read it with me. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is church folk. Why do you quarrel? Why do you fight inside the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Some kind of harsh words there, right? But what's the question that James is kind of trying to answer? Now, I said my version of it is, why in the world would any follower of Jesus ever want to plant bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? James asks it another way. He says, what is the reason that you fight and quarrel? In other words, why do you plant certain seeds that you know are going to produce bad fruit? Right? So this is free, right? Not in my notes here. So we must admit, okay, by James, again, James writes with reason and purpose. So we must admit that there is the propensity, there is the ability in the church to not do the right thing. And we've probably been part of that at some point in our life. I know I have, right? So the question is, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And James answers it with a question, because James is trying to get at the source, the root cause of interfaith conflict. And he answers it in another question. Is it not this, your passions are at war within you? The way James frames that question, there is only but one answer. And the answer is yes. So today, we're going to do the one thing I've told you you should never do. And that is make a lot of hay out of one sentence and really one word in a verse. Does anybody remember why we don't make hay out of one verse in the Bible? Please speak. Oh, there we go. So, Mark, why don't we make hay out of one verse?
Because it will always, it will be taken out of context for our own passion.
Thank you. We never make hay out of, when you're reading your Bible, you never make a lot of hay out of one verse, because meaning comes from paragraphs, not verses, and especially not words. Although we're going to do it this morning, so we're going to tread lightly. But here's why we're going to do it. All right, and you'll see why in just a minute, but as we flesh this out. But here's why. I'm going to give you two reasons. The reason we're going to make a lot of hay today out of that word passions is, one, it has always had a double nature. And secondly, it is one of, in my opinion, one of the driving forces behind culture today. All right, so let's look at number one, meaning. All right, what is that word? When James says, is it not that your passions, that word passions, are at war within you? What does that word passions mean? Well, in its earliest usage, it means to be sweet or delightful. Sweet, at its most base meaning, it means sweet or delightful. And it specifically, early on, referred to food. So the word was used to describe food that was sweet or delightful. Think grandma's cake, grandma's pie, grandma's mom's, fill in the blank, right? Whatever you love that your relative made, that was what it was earliest used for. After a while, writers and authors began broadening that meaning to refer to anything that was delightful or good or pleasing or pleasurable. For example, Plato, great author, mind of ancient times, Plato used the word, this word, same word, to describe the noblest of joys. You think about it and say, oh, that's cool. Right? But that could apply to anything. Aristotle, his student, used it to describe the great works of art during his day. Right? But here's what happened. At some point, Plato and Aristotle and all these other great Greek thinkers of the day realized, wait a minute, this isn't always a good thing. What they realized is pleasure gone overboard can very quickly be a bad thing, right? Pleasure for food is great. Pleasure for food so that you eat too much is not great, right? Pleasure for relationship is great until you become a stalker, right? Pleasure for relationships with people of the opposite sex are great until you take that too far, right? So pleasure within boundaries is great. But here's the interesting thing that the old Greek thinkers realized, that there is a fine line between moderation in pleasure and overboard in pleasure. And the natural propensity of humanity is to always take it over the line. Let me give you a great example. In the earliest book of the Bible, Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we find the great grandson of Abraham, Joseph, as a slave in Egypt in the house of Potiphar. And what happens is the wife of Potiphar takes a liking to Joseph. But her liking for Joseph becomes passion run awry. She walks that passion over the line and seeks to have intimate relationship with Joseph in her bed. Now Joseph realizes what's going on and says no, he didn't want any part of it, and runs outside of the house, even leaving his clothes where she grabs and holds on to him as he's running away. And in Genesis 39, we see passion overboard in the action of Potiphar's wife, right? Jesus actually in the New Testament uses this exact same idea, in fact, this exact word we have in James, to describe a specific condition that we're all prone to when we hear God's word, when he talks about the parable of the soils. He says, as the sower is out sowing the seed, some seed falls in the thorny area. And Jesus describes the thorny area as when we hear God's word, but the cares, riches, and pleasures of life choke out what God is trying to communicate to us. And so what happens? The pleasures of life, the fulfillment of our passions overtakes the need to follow God in his word, right? And so when we pull all of this together, yes, there is an appropriate place for passion. But what we see from Genesis and ancient Greek writers and Jesus is that the natural bent of passion is to always steer us away from the Lord. One writer puts it this way, one author puts it this way, comes to the conclusion about passion. Listen carefully. Passion represents any desire, want, force, or anything else that strives against the work of God in our life. Passion represents any desire, want, or force that strives against the work of God in our life. He continues. Passion influences all aspects of our life, our relationship with God, our attitude to his will, to prayer, and to his word. And listen to how he explains passion working against the work of God in his own life. Passion, that evil impulse, does not disturb me so that I do not engage in the study of the Bible. Listen carefully. Passion raises objections against the word of God and hinders the fulfillment of it. Listen, most of you in here know this story, but if you don't, we're going to talk about it. We see this idea played out in Genesis chapter 3. What does God tell Adam and Eve? You can have anything you want. I've made you in my image. Just don't have that tree right there. Does passion hinder them from hearing God's word? Absolutely not. What does passion do? What does the snake say? Did God really say that? He's withholding something from you. You're actually not all that you could be because there's something else you could have. That's the word of passion in our own personal life. Passion allows us to hear the word of God, but says that's not really what God means. Here's what he means. God wants you to be happy, not holy. God wants you to do whatever you want to do to be happy in your life and to fulfill everything you want to do. Holiness is a side issue. That's what passion says. It allows us to hear the word of God, but not implement the word of God. Right? And so passion, there is but one thing that we can say about it. It will always lead to disaster and to ruin in our life. And don't we see that at play in our culture today? I posted an article on Facebook, and I would encourage you to go back and read the article if you haven't already. The article is by Al Mohler. I don't always agree with Al Mohler, just like I don't always agree with most people. But on this topic, I think he's dead on. He writes this entire, and it's long, but trust me, you'll want to read it. The article is about religious liberty and the new sexual revolution. And the issue that I want to bring up today is not the topic that he talked about, but I want to get back, take a step back, and talk about again the root. The article is about one of the last Democratic debates, and again I'm not making a political statement. This is just what they said. They all agreed, and all had the same view. All of them. So my question is, there's like five or seven of them in the debate, give or take. Why do they all have the same view? Why? Like, that's really weird. When you get seven people in the room, for all of them to have the exact same view, it's kind of difficult. So why in the world do these seven people have the same idea about this one specific topic? Passion. That you got to boil it down to passion. Passion for the topic? I don't really think it's passion for the topic. I think they could care less about the topic. Personally, this is my personal opinion. But they're passionate about winning. And they're passionate about power. And they're passionate about control. So what do? Say whatever they need to say to garner their support from their base. And you say, well, that's a political, no, it's not a political statement, because every presidential candidate known to man has done this in every run-up to an election. They will tell you and I whatever we want to hear, so long as we vote for them. And then what do? Whatever they want to do. That's the nature of the game. You say, oh, it's just that. I mean, I don't like it. It is what it is. But why do they do it? Passion. Passion for your pet topic and my pet topic? Nope. Passion for power. And control, and authority, and winning. That's what they're passionate about. So what does it drive them to do? Figure out where people are at, and then position themselves to be where they're at. They don't care where they're at. They don't care about them. Right? Let's be honest. A lot of them don't care about me and you. Right? What do they care about? Power, control, authority. But hey, let's bring it down a little bit. This is way up here. And like, oh, I don't know if I like that. Right? Let's bring it down. You see this in the aisles of Walmart and in school. Right? We see it on Wednesday nights. Some, not much. Because today, as one author I'm reading, great book on the generation of kids that we have today, basically middle schooler and down, high schooler and down, they're all new Generation Z, and I'm reading this great book by this leading expert on Generation Z. And he said parents today have moved, because in, you know, millennial parents were like helicopter parents, you know, like hover over, like you got the gunship going, right? He said that was parents of the previous group of kids. Parents today are not helicopters, they're more like snowplows. They're like bulldozers. They just bulldoze the way clear for their kids. Why? Because they want their kids to be happy and have everything they want. Nothing get in their way. Nothing hinders them. So what happens on the football field? It's my fault their kid's terrible. Not because their kid's scared. Not because their kid doesn't listen and does their own thing. I'm the bad guy. Why? Because I want my kid to be happy. And he's the next Lawrence Taylor and Barry Sanders and Bo Jackson. Right? And if he doesn't become Bo Jackson or Lawrence Taylor or whoever, Tim Tebow, it's not their ability. It's my fault. Guess what? That sounds crazy, but that happened this year. Right? Guess what happens in schools? It's not that your kid is bad and acts the fool and throws down. It's the teacher's fault. Because they're not teaching my kid right. They're bullying my kid. What? Why do parents, listen, seriously, why do parents believe their kid more than the adult who went to college and gives up their time to teach your kid? Look, when I was in school, if my teacher would have told my mom and dad I acted up in class, first my grandma would have got me when she picked me up in her Buick. And then when I got home, I'd have got it again from my granddaddy. And then when I'd have got my mom and dad would have got off work, I'd have got it from them. But now, parents want to run up there and blame teachers. Like they bully. What? Why? Because our passion, listen to me, our passion is not for good conduct and being right. It's for happiness. And when you sow the seed of happiness, it's the harvest is everybody else is wrong. When you sow the seed of I want my kid to be a good citizen and do the right thing and make good decisions, the harvest is completely different. But hey, let's go a little bit down because that's still kind of out here. Let's bring it in the room. But don't we see this in church as well? I've been around a few church fights in my life. Not proud of it, but I've been around them, been involved in a few. Can I tell you this? Not one, not a single one that I've ever been involved in has been over theology. Not one. Not one. Not one has been over a decision being made that will help, that will cause us to not fulfill the mission of our church. You know what they've all been over? I want my way. You know why that's about? None of those have been here, by the way. Let me just kind of, I saw some of those. None of those have been here. All at other places. Kind of ease the audience here. But here's what I want to say. Why do church fights happen? Because this group over here wants the color of the carpet to be one way, and this group over here doesn't want carpet at all. They want hardwoods, and this group right here wants to not even do anything because we got to save money. And what happens is everybody gets something stuck in their craw because they're not getting their way. And so what are they passionate about? Correct theology? Could care less. The mission of the church in reaching the area of influence? Could care less. What are they passionate about? Me. My way. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to cause a stink up in this joint. And many of them, in my experience, have done exactly that. And here, listen to me. What happens when you cause a stink about your way? You don't reach your area of influence. In fact, you do the exact opposite. People say, well, I ain't going to go there. I ain't going to go there. Not going to go there. Why? People ain't dumb. We've all got enough junk going on our own life. Why do we want to willingly get in more junk? And so people don't. And so why do we as church folk fight? It ain't got nothing. Rarely, if ever, does it have to do with theology or doing the mission of the church. It's almost always about my passion being fulfilled and the church doing my passion, not his passion. And that's dangerous waters. But let's break it down a little bit further. Because if we're really honest with ourselves this morning, all of us deal with this issue daily in our own personal life. Because listen to me, all of us have at least one passion that if we're not careful and we don't allow, as Paul says, if we don't buffet our bodies, if we don't train our bodies under the Lord and daily work and daily work and daily work and pray and pray and pray and ask for God's grace every day, all of us have a propensity for at least one, if not more, passions to derail our life. And what we happens over time is we have passion for this one thing and not the one who saved us and created us and sent Jesus to die for us. And we all have that ability. And some of us in the room may be struggling with that one passion that if we're not careful, it overtakes our day. It overtakes our life. It overtakes our family's life. Because if that one thing doesn't get done in our life, the whole day's gone to pot. And I don't know what your one thing is. It may be anger. It may be a vice. It may be, you know what we do. Come on. It's just one time. It's just one Facebook post. It won't hurt. It's okay to be passive aggressive this one time. Nobody will see it anyway. I only have 10 followers. It's just one word over the phone. I was only mean once. I only cursed somebody out one time today in Walmart after the person on Highway 19 cut me off. It's just once. Nobody will care, right? And slowly what happens is that one time begins to erode into two times, into three times, until that's the station of our life. And we've completely walked away from the Lord because we've allowed passion to become unruly and unreined in our own personal life. And here's the reality, friends. Here's the devious nature of passion. Or excuse me, here's the conclusion. In James 4, verse 4, here's what he says. Listen to the language. A friend of the world, a friend of passion, makes himself an enemy of God. Why in the world would any of us who've been saved by Christ, placed in the family of God, ever want to walk that back and be an enemy of God? That makes zero sense. But every time we succumb to passion, that's exactly what happens. And ultimately, passion has a very, very sad end. James has already explained this sad end, just he did it way earlier in his book, in his letter in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Listen to this. Enticed by our own desires. That sounds a lot like passion and pleasure, doesn't it? Then desire, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. One of the authors I read put it very bluntly when he said, passion is a vicious cycle that ends in death. Right? Haven't we seen that in people that are in our life? They get caught up in something, and it becomes this endless spiral out of control. Out of control, out of control, out of control. Until one day, right? And that may not be physically, right? It may be emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, or whatever. So what do we do? How do we get out of the endless cycle of succumbing to passion? Well, that's where you're going to have to come back next week. So I got you on the hook. You got to come back next week. We don't have enough time this morning to get all into that. That's why I broke it out into two. But here's the question I do want you to ask you, because hopefully we're going to help you solve this question next week when we look at verses 5 through 12. And feel free to go ahead and read, because that's what we're going to talk about next week. So you got to come back to get the second half. But here's the question I want to ask you this week, and I really want you to think about it. All right, so this is your challenge for the week. James says, what causes quarrels and fights among us? Clearly, it's our passion. He says that when that passion's not fulfilled and we don't get what we want, we murder. When we don't get what we want, we fight and we quarrel. When we don't get what we want and we finally have not gotten it through ways one and two, we tried and tried. And finally, when we ask God, we don't get it. We don't get it because we're still asking God to fulfill our own selfish need versus what he wants. So here's the question I want you to think about this morning. What is the one, some of us may have more, that's cool too. Doesn't make you a bad person. It is what it is, right? But what's that one thing in your life today that if you're not careful, it will derail your entire life. Now, some of us are going to know right quick. Some of us is going to take a little more thought. Neither one of them's good or bad, right? Because some of us hide ours a whole lot better, right? So what's the one thing? If you're not careful, if I'm not careful, it will derail our life, because it's that one passion that has the ability to take over our entire life. All right? What do we do with that? Come back next week. We'll talk about it, okay? This week, what's the one passion that if you're not careful, it will take over your entire life? All right, pray with me. Lord, thank you so much that you deal in your word with topics that we deal with today. Lord, I'm so thankful that you've allowed James to write his letter, Lord, so that we can see the ancient people dealt with passions just like modern day people deal with today. That, Lord, we're not really that different. And we all in the body of Christ need work. As James's audience needed work, Lord, I need work. And we need work because we all need to be more like Jesus, because the more we're like Jesus, Lord, the more the world will see Jesus, and the more they will see the need that they have for Jesus. Jesus himself said, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to chip away and take off the rough edges in my life and in our life as individuals and in our lives as a church, Lord, so that our community can see what Jesus really looks like, to see him beautiful and gracious and holy and desirous of having a relationship with him. And Lord, if that means helping me get that one passion or two passions or 10 passions, Lord, down and, Lord, controlling them, Lord, I pray that you would do that. Lord, because our desire here today is that you shine through full and free. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to do that.